If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. The gospel according to Mark will be focusing on verses 14 through 23, but because this is a whole entire pericope or section together, we'll just go ahead and read from verses 1 to 23. If you'd follow along in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, and in a very special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they had received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, and thus he purified all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." As far as the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the gospel this morning, we resume the largest recorded encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. We considered last time that chapters 2 through 3 had many recorded encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees, but this is the longest conflict that we have, that is this present dispute running from verse 1 to verses 23. And last time we were together, we first considered verses 1 through 13. And in this section, Jesus is exposing, especially through the prophecy of Isaiah, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So that is the first thing that Jesus begins with doing, exposing the religious hypocrisy, the religious pretending. That is what hypocrite means. It was a Greek word used in the theater, and so someone was a pretender, someone was an actor, and they hid behind a mask. And the mask would be a sad mask or happy mask, but it didn't convey the truth that was in the person's heart. And neither did the things that were said or were done that were acted out, none of them were reflective of the reality of the heart. They were merely playing a part. And that's what Jesus says about the Pharisees. They are religious pretenders. They are religious pretenders, religious hypocrites. But now, as we turn to this section, verses 14 through 23, Jesus does not focus on this time so much the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but rather he exposes another misunderstanding. The first was about matters of religion, as it were. This time it is a matter of the doctrine of sin. The Pharisees had had a very much skewed view of the nature of sin. The Pharisees had a wrong understanding as to the nature of true defilement. What makes a man defiled or unclean? This is the issue, and this is the issue upon which Jesus brings up, because the Pharisees are completely wrong. The Pharisees thought that defilement chiefly consisted in unwashed hands. Unwashed hands. But what Jesus exposes to us here is that the issue of defilement in the eyes of God has nothing to do with unwashed hands, but has everything to do with an unwashed heart. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, the nature of defilement in the eyes of God. Well, consider with me again, verse 14, we read, "And when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand.'" Now, Jesus prefaces these words in order to say, this is significant. Pay attention, listen in. Don't forget, don't be neglectful of what you're going to hear. What you're going to hear is of the utmost importance. And this is true throughout the Gospel of Mark. This word for hear or listen is used about 9 times through the Gospel. And when it's used for some kind of solemn proclamation, some kind of solemn statement that's going to be made, to which you ought to keen in, you ought to tune in, you ought to pay very careful and close attention. But this isn't just true of Jesus' word in this section. It's true of all of Jesus' word. Everything that Jesus says, we ought to tune into. We ought to be keen to know what comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And when we consider the fact that all of Scripture is the word of the Word of God, that all the Bible is Jesus' word, then we ought to pay careful attention to whatsoever the Holy Scripture says. Whatever comes out of the Scripture, we ought to pay very careful attention. Everything that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is important. And there was one occasion in which Jesus is teaching in John chapter 6, and he's saying some things that are very hard to receive and very unattractive to men. Maybe some are here and they hear sermons and they're unattractive. They're not the things that we want to hear. Jesus begins to see the multitude dissipate. So he turns to the 12 and he says to them, "Will you go away also? Will you go away also?" And Peter responds for the 12. And what does he say? He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We must come with that sense of conviction to the Bible whenever we read it, whenever we hear it preached or open to us, that these are the words of life, and apart from them, we would dwell in darkness and death. That these words impart spiritual life to sinners, to needy people, to beggarly, to the poor. They give food and nourishment to the souls of men. And Jesus, especially in Mark's gospel, Mark has really emphasized the nature of Jesus as a prophet, that Jesus holds a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. In Mark, Mark really emphasizes the prophetical office of Jesus. He really portrays Jesus as Hughes Oliphant Old is recognized. He's got this long series on preaching. Preaching in the early church and preaching through the Reformation period. But he also does preaching in the Old Testament, preaching in the New Testament. What does it look like? And he points out very correctly that Mark emphasizes Jesus as preacher. And Jesus is saying, listen up. Pay attention. This stuff is important. He's pleading with the people because Jesus, as our prophet, teaches us the way of salvation. Jesus, as our prophet, teaches us the way of reconciliation. He teaches us the way to God and the way that is pleasing to God. And so we must be mindful to hear what Jesus says. But we don't need to just hear it. We need to understand it. We don't just need to hear it, but we need to understand it. You are all under the hearing of the word, but not all are understanding. Not all are understanding. Some hear the word, but do not understand. You know, one of the things that we ought to do in order to take heed to that word is to take notes, is to bring a pen and a pad of paper and take notes so that you can remind yourself of these important things that you're supposed to listen and hear and take heed to, so that you're not just listening and then forgetting, but so that you might listen and that you might go over them again. I just heard someone say that according to some studies that have been done, most people only take away something like 10 or 20% of the things that they hear. So if I have an hour, you're only actually receiving 10 minutes of information, some folks. Because you're not taking it home with you, considering it, applying it, meditating on it, praying over it, but it's going in one ear and it's out the other. And there might be some kind of temporary impact. It might prick your conscience for a moment. It might move your heart to feel gratitude for but a second. But all those affections are often so fleeting, and they don't last, and they don't make a lasting impact. And it's because we hear, but we don't take heed to, and we do not understand. And Jesus, by saying, not just hear this, but understand this, is saying something about the nature of man. He is teaching us implicitly about the nature of man, that man does not by nature understand the things of God. That man by nature does not receive and receive to his profit and benefit the word of God. But the apostle Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And the scripture elsewhere says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Don't we all have ears upon our heads? What's he saying? He's not saying if you have natural ears to hear, hear. He's saying if you have a spiritual ear to hear, let that man hear. But how do we receive spiritual ears? Spiritual ears can only be given by the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to the Bible, as we come to the Word, we have to be absolutely convinced. We have to actually labor in preparation before we come to the Bible to be convinced that it is the Word of the living God and that it is essential and important for my Christian life. And not only that, but that these words of life are parceled out for me every Sabbath in order that I might feed upon them throughout the week. But even beyond that, that even if I do the preparation work, and even if I take the best notes, and even if I come to the service, and even if I reflect on the service and the word that was preached throughout the week, still, it will not bear fruit unless the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear. Because man by nature does not possess spiritual ears. His ears have been closed up and clogged up because of sin. And that's why we hear these things that would benefit our souls, but we walk away completely untouched by the Word of God because we do not have ears to hear. So what are we to do about this problem? We ought to pray. We ought to get upon our knees. We ought to wrestle with God and ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to fall upon the congregation every time we're gathered, so that the Word actually benefits us and profits us. We need to pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit, who Calvin said was the second minister of the Word. Because the Holy Spirit has a job to do, as it were. He comes to perform a task in the preaching of the word. He comes to take the word that comes out of the human earthly preacher, and he comes to make it a reality. He causes it to become the word of God in your heart as it's received, as the Spirit comes and blesses the word and brings it home to your heart. But I can't do that. And you can't do that. And so preacher and people are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to come and to open our ears. Open our ears, O Lord. Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Take heed. Hear me, everyone, and understand. What does Jesus have to say? Jesus begins to speak a parable in verses 15 through 19. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come from out of him, those are the things which defile a man. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, are you as dull as the crowd? Are you as dull as the multitude? Do you not understand? Do you not yet perceive that you who believe my word and are my disciples, that you don't understand these things? It's incumbent upon us to understand, to labor to understand, to want to know. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus when Nicodemus comes? Nicodemus, are you a teacher and ruler in Israel? You don't understand these things? I don't just say that to you guys, to you. I say that to myself. I could picture the Lord Jesus saying those words of Nicodemus to myself again and again and again on so many different topics and issues. Dabney, don't you know these things? Aren't you a pastor at Grace Covenant Church? You don't know these things? These things haven't penetrated your life. They haven't changed you. They haven't reoriented your heart. Are you so dull, Dabney, that you don't understand? It shows us the nature of our heart. And what a kind of impossible task this thing is. This thing, preaching and people receiving and life being transformed and changed. You know what? I might as well just take up my Bible, close it, and go home right now. If I believed in any way, shape, or form that the ultimate impact and effect upon my life or your life is going to be because of me or something I say this morning, might as well just call it quits and go home. We need the Holy Spirit to come. We need the living God to be in our midst, because I and you, we all together are very dull of hearing. But the Lord, who is the Spirit, the living God, the true and living God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is life and liberty. He comes. He can breathe in our soul. He can cause us to live. He can cause the Word to be transformative, to be changing, to be renewing to us. Oh, enough about that. What is Jesus saying in this parable? What is Jesus saying in this parable? Well, it's pretty simple and straightforward. He's saying that food does not defile a man, either if he eats with unwashed hands or with his washed hands. Washed hands and unwashed hands do not defile a man, neither does the food he eats with his washed or unwashed hands. So Jesus is teaching us that God's creatures have been given by the Lord to his people in order to be received as good gifts and to be enjoyed. That all the creature comforts have been given to people to enjoy, to receive with thanksgiving. This is exactly what God revealed in the days of Noah. That after the great flood and there was a subsiding of the waters, and Noah comes out on the ark, out of the ark together with all the animals, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," and all such things. He says a different word than he said in the garden. In the garden, he said, "I give you the green herbs. I give you all the leafy things. Those are the things for you to eat." But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, the Lord says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs." So God has given us all things, all foods, to be received with joy, with thanksgiving, in acknowledgement that He is the giver of all our gifts and of all our earthly and outward benefits. Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." All foods, Jesus says, are clean. All foods are to be received with thanksgiving and recognition that these are the gifts of God. I love Thomas Aquinas when it comes to doctrine of God, when it comes to doctrine of Christ, the Trinity, so many of these wonderful doctrines. The great angelic doctor is so helpful. But on this passage, not so helpful. Because he has a problem, because he's trying to defend the Roman Catholic tradition of not eating meat during Lent. And he comes to this, and Jesus says that that no foods are out of bounds. All foods are clean. And he says, well, all foods in themselves are clean, but you become defiled because you break a command when you eat them during Lent. But the question is, whose command? Whose command? God's command? No, man's command, the traditions of men. And you see that really, not to be harsh to our Roman Catholic friends, but the reality is that Roman Catholicism really is a modern day expression of Pharisaism, an elevation of the traditions of men, an acknowledgement of grace, but it's always plus works, and a denial of the good gifts of God, like marriage, and like telling people that the good gifts of food are to be refrained and abstained from eating them. Well, God gives us all such good gifts. And this is a good practice to have within your home, that when you sit around the table with your family and you are going to have a meal, you give thanks to God for the meal you receive. That every child folds their hands, bows their head, and Father leads in a prayer, blessing God for the food, acknowledging the Lord to be the giver of all good gifts. But the Pharisees assumed that if they abstained from certain foods and participated in certain outward rites and ceremonies, then they would be clean. They would be clean. They would not be defiled. But Jesus corrects their thinking. He says to the Christian, all foods are clean. Jesus says to the Christian, all foods are clean. A Christian can eat pork. Christians can eat organic or non-organic. Christians can eat vegan or keto diets. You can be on the carnivore diet, or you can be on the vegetable vegan diet. You can eat processed foods with lots of GMOs, and you can also eat free-range, healthy chickens. You can eat all foods because Jesus says they're all clean. All foods are clean. It's interesting to me that we actually talk like this still in our culture. In the 21st century in America, we talk like this. We say, we're eating clean. What does that imply? Other people eat unclean? We're eating clean. Well, Jesus says that food is not a matter of godliness, is not a matter of holiness. But many people do make it a matter of self-righteousness and holiness and a matter of pride. Now, this doesn't mean that pastor is saying now the kids should be able to have gobstoppers morning, noon, and night, and we just eat unhealthily and in a way that abuses our body. Surely we're not to do such things. Surely we ought to take care of our body, and surely we ought to eat balanced diet. Surely we ought to care about our health. But let us not think that any foods are clean and unclean. Even things like McDonald's, I know. It's hard to believe. The cheeseburger that sits under the passenger seat that doesn't disintegrate or break down, and you could heat it up in a microwave 2 years later. That's scary. But Jesus says all foods are clean. He doesn't say all foods are healthy, but he does say they're all clean. And therefore, there is a statement attached to this, thus purifying all foods. Now, this is very significant because I don't believe this is Jesus' word. This is Mark's word. Mark is adding this to the statement that Jesus made in order to communicate to his Gentile audience the implication of what Jesus is saying, that thus he purified all foods. And no doubt the source of his information, as I've told you before at the beginning of this study, is Peter himself. The Apostle Peter calls Mark, John Mark, the evangelist, he calls him my son in the faith. And he's writing to Roman Christians, and we know that Peter also had periods of time when he was in Rome. And we know that the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, and in chapters 14 and 15 has to have a lot of things to say about food and dietary laws because of the conflict among the Jewish and Gentile Christians. But Mark is reflecting on what Jesus says, and he says, see, thus he purified all foods. This was a very hard thing for the Jewish people in order to take in and to understand and to receive. This is why Peter had to have revealed to him on at least two occasions. It's recounted in Scripture, rather, in Acts chapter 10, and then it's recounted in Acts chapter 11, that there was a great sheet that flowed out of heaven that was bound by four corners, and it descended down to the earth, and it was full of four-footed animals, wild beasts, and creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice which came from heaven was the Lord Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And Jesus responded and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. That's the word that's found in our text here for defiled. So if something is common, that means it's unclean. Common doesn't mean it's fair play. Common means it's off limits. Because the things you're supposed to eat are holy, not common. Common is for the Gentile. Common is for the nation. The things which are holy, those things we eat. But the defiled, the unclean, the common, that we are not to eat. But Jesus said, what I have cleansed, you are not to call unclean. Now, this was, of course, needed because the Jews did live under the Old Testament during the Mosaic period underneath dietary laws. And these dietary restrictions did separate clean and unclean foods. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that even the dietary code of the ancient Israelites was not meant to teach them that certain foods were inherently off limits. They were inherently defiling. But rather that unclean foods were meant to be a figure and a sign for the reality of sin. The reality of sin which brings about death. And that God's people were to avoid sin and contamination with sin at all costs. And so it was meant not to teach them that the main issue was something external, but rather it was to be a sign and a picture to them of the reality of sin. But there are not in foods that are inherently off limits, inherently defiling. But these are what are called positive laws, okay? Moral laws deal with things that are inherently right or wrong. Theft, inherently evil. Lying, inherently evil. It doesn't matter what the occasion may be. It doesn't matter what the circumstances around it are. Sin is sin always. The moral law of God doesn't change. That includes lying. Rahab sinned when she lied and told the authorities that the spies were elsewhere. Jesus, God in his mercy, simply passes over that fact and acknowledges her good work, even despite the defilement of the work in James chapter 2. But we ought never to think that the Ten Commandments somehow shift and change depending on the circumstance. The moral law is always right, and it does not change. However, positive laws are things which are not inherently sinful in themselves, but they become sinful on account of breaking the word of God. Hence the word of God, not the word of the church, the word of God. So when God said to Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die, it was a sin for Adam to take and eat of the forbidden fruit. But was the fruit forbidden because it had some magical powers latent within it? Was this fruit somehow in its design was made up of sin, and somehow if he bit it and it got it into his stomach, he would become sinful? No, not at all. The only reason that it was sin was because God had commanded that they do not do it. And in the same way, it was true with these external dietary laws. They were sins because God had forbidden them to indulge in them. But the purpose was only to teach them about the nature of sin as a defiling agent. Now, we have to understand something about the temple of God. That when you went into the temple of God and you walked into the holy and then the most holy place, that was like going into heaven, into the heavenly places. And into the heavenly places can no defiled thing enter. No unclean thing. And unclean is also associated with death. That's why some of the birds that were off limits were birds that were prey-like birds that didn't eat little berries but ate other birds. And so they were associated with death, or pigs, which are associated with death in the underworld. And so these things were off limits because of their association with evil, with sin, with uncleanness, with defilement, with death. And so the Lord was teaching them that no one can enter into the most holy place who in any way is contaminated with uncleanness, with sin, with defilement, with death. They cannot come into the holy place of God. No one can enter the heaven of God as one who is full of sin. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the Lamb of God has come to deal with sin, no longer are the figures and types and shadows necessary. But now those things have passed away. But the Pharisees thought that man's defilement before God chiefly consisted in unwashed hands, and that true righteousness and purity consisted in observing certain outward ceremonies. But Jesus brings up this whole matter of food in order to teach us that man's defilement does not consist in external things, but in that which is internal. That which is internal. And that's what we see lastly in verses 20 through 23. He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Jesus is saying that the Pharisees do not have a proper biblical view of sin. Sin is not something that is external and foreign and somehow contaminates me and gets inside. But sin is something that has its seat and place of residency in my heart. And Jesus is not saying that this is true of the most vile men, of the most sinful men, of the people that don't come around certain social groups. But this is true of all men universally, that this is true of all human beings, fallen and broken and defiled in Adam, that men's hearts are full of vipers and serpents and spiders and all kinds of pollution and defilement. Just consider the catalog of sins. Blasphemies and pride and an evil eye, lewdness, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness. Jesus says all these things don't come from without, they come from within. As one preacher said, every sin is an inside job. Every sin is an inside job. Why was Jesus able to dine with sinners? Able to dine with the harlots and the prostitutes. And Jesus walked away and he was completely undefiled by that encounter. You know why? Because there was nothing within that would defile him. There was no attraction to lewdness. There was no attraction to deceit and lies and blasphemy and foolish talk. But why do we enter upon such occasions and we come away defiled? It is because there's something within us that takes pleasure in lewdness and foolish talk and pride and covetousness, in adulteries, fornications, wickedness, and deceit. What Jesus is saying to us is that the problem is not topical and therefore cannot be cured by topical treatment. This is not going to be cured by a little religion. This is not going to be cured by the topical treatment of the washing of hands. Our defilement goes down to the very root of our being. It goes to the very fiber and core of man. This is not a topical disease, but it is a disease of the human heart. And therefore, we can wash our hands and abstain from foods all we want. We will not have a heart of sin removed or changed apart from the work of God alone. We need a new heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Sin is at the heart of man, and man will only be delivered from his evil, wicked heart, not by trying better, not by adding religion, not by washing hands and abstaining from foods, but by receiving life-saving surgery from a soul-saving physician. He needs a new heart. He needs a clean heart. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And the scripture bears abundant testimony to the soul sickness of the sin in man's heart. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was evil only continually. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see your neighbor? Is that how you see man? The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The prophet Jeremiah, together with him, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The apostle Paul, speaking of the universal condition of man, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just those people who live in a certain part of town, but also in our neighborhoods and in our houses and in our own breasts. The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, that catalog of sins don't describe me. I've never done a whole lot of those things. What Scripture is saying is that fundamentally, the seeds of all these sins and vices lay in your breast. You are not morally virtuous and righteous because you've never committed fornication or adultery. And you don't have to commit fornication and adultery in order to realize that you're a sinner. Because all you need to do is believe the Word of God, which exposes our heart, which runs a spiritual EKG and tells us the condition of the heart. And what it exposes, what it reveals, and what it says is that to our core, we are bad. We are fallen. We are unclean. We are defiled. That man's heart is full of pollution. That it itself is a fountain of pollution and corruption which flows and flows and flows. What is this sin in the heart of man? Well, it chiefly consists in two things. It is a privation and an inclination. When we talk about sin, what is this sin, this original sin? This original sin is the absence of original righteousness. You are born into the world without having the righteousness that Adam possessed at the first of his creation. When man was created upright in the image of God, we are born without original righteousness and uprightness of heart. But it's not just an absence. It's not like sin is just a vacuum that leaves us without righteousness. It also leaves us with a disposition, an inclination toward all kinds of immorality. So sin is a privation, but it is also an inclination. It is a non-bare privation, as Johann Heinrich Heidegger says. Say that name three times over. It is a non-bare privation, meaning there is a privation. Sin is an absence of something, but it is an absence of something that leaves us defected in this way that we are inclined toward all immorality. We have a disposition toward evil, a disposition toward lawlessness. We have an appetite for sin. We have an appetite for sin. So now man in his fallen state actually sees sin as a good to be desired, as a good to be pursued, as a good to be practiced, as a good to be enjoyed, as a good to be tasted and savored. Though Job says, though it tastes good in the mouth, when it comes down into the belly, it's rottenness and putrid and leads to death. What does this mean? It means that man is not essentially good, and then his environment, his parents, his friends, his school classmates, and movies and television and music, those are not the cause of sin. As in the ultimate and chief cause. The ultimate and chief cause, Jesus says, is man's heart. And the evil that is promoted in the world is merely, and that you see on your television and hear on the radio, is merely the expression of a wicked heart. It is not the cause of a wicked heart. It is the result of a wicked heart. Man is not essentially good, but vicious and morally evil. Very quick, brief word. There is a lot of parental application at this juncture if we understand the doctrine of the fallen, depraved nature of man. Our children are not born into this world good, and then my job as a parent is to follow the magic formula and keep all these things out of their life. And if I do that formula and follow these things, and then they come out a particular way. I'm not saying that you bring all kinds of immoral influences into your children's life. That's not my point. But my point is, how do you see your children? Are they essentially good? And your job is just to protect them from bad influences. And if you do that, they'll come out good because they began good. Or do you have the understanding that the reason you should be protecting your kids from certain things is not because they are good, but because they are bad. And because their hearts will want to go the bad way when those things are introduced into their hearts and lives. Because it's actually attractive to them to go the bad way. That it's easy for them to go the bad way. We have to be careful not to be intellectually Calvinists while practically Arminians and Pelagians in the raising of our children. We need to understand they have a fallen nature that must be restrained. And that they are prone to wickedness and sin and vice and evil. Now, it doesn't mean ever be harsh with your children. That would only do greater harm. You deal with them in love and gentleness. But it does mean that sometimes we have to discipline, and we need to do so with a measure of firmness, either in our speech or in responding with the spoon. I don't apologize for that. That is what the scripture says, and that's what I believe. We need to take serious the training of our children because their hearts are not gentle and sweet and good. They are fundamentally corrupt, and they will go astray if not properly taught, instructed, and restrained. Jesus is saying to us that the sins of my life are the product of my own heart. The sins of my life are the product of my own heart. I cannot blame them on my parents, on my friends, or upon any other person. My sins are my sins that proceed from my corrupt heart. That's what Jesus is saying. We cannot blame our choices upon other people. We cannot blame our decisions on disease and have a therapeutic view of sin. Why is he given over to drunkenness? Well, you know, it's disease. You know, there's this disease. Why is this man given over to sexual immorality? Well, it's a disorder, you know. He's hyper-focused about sexual activity, and that's the problem. And maybe there's a drug or some medicine for that. No, the problem is the human heart. It is not a disease. It's called sin. It resides in the human heart. And from our fallen heart flows all these actions. And Jesus is teaching us that because the nature of sin resides in the human heart, and because the sickness is so bad that we cannot heal ourselves, we cannot heal ourselves with a little religion. We cannot heal ourselves with try a little harder, be a little better. Sin will still reign and dominate us, even if we put away one vice to just merely pick up another. We need a new heart. We need a radical remedy. And the radical remedy for sin is a crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Look at the radical answer for sin. The crucified, sinless Son of God. That's how bad the situation is. That's how helpless and hopeless our condition is. Only Emmanuel's sacrifice will purge us from an evil heart. Only Emmanuel's blood can wash away the moral filth of my life. But Jesus can wash the foulest offender, and Jesus can make pure the defiled heart. The bleeding wounds of Jesus pour forth effectual cleansing virtue and power to wash us and cleanse us from all guilt, shame, and sin. No matter the filth, no matter the pollution, no matter how sin laid in your life, no matter how many seeds of sin that are in your heart that have been sown in your life, Jesus is able to purify your heart, to cleanse you from all sin and defilement. But will we acknowledge our sin? Will we say like David, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We need not only apprehend the darkness of our heart. We need not only apprehend the evil that is latent and present within us. We also must apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We must look to the fountain open that's never been shut and closed over. The fountain that was open on the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross. It opened up a fount for cleansing, for sin and defilement, to wash sinners and to establish them. Though they bring their crimson sins to Jesus, they would be washed whiter than snow so that they might have the utmost confidence in dying and standing before God with confidence and assurance that they'll be received into the presence of the Lord. Not because of their own works and righteousness, but because of the perfect obedience and the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Do you feel your heaviness of guilt? Do you feel any sense of the filthiness of your heart? I was struck by that recently. The filthiness of my heart. It's something that really can be felt. You know, sometimes people, and they fall into certain sins, they say, "I feel filthy. I feel dirty." Do you know something of the filth of your heart? Do you feel yourself dirty and in need of cleansing? Jesus provides the washing and cleansing that your soul desperately needs. And He gives Himself to you freely and bids you come. Fly to Jesus. Fly to the cross. Look to Him who was crucified and pierced for you. He invites you to come that you may have life. He says, "Wash your garments in my blood, and they'll be whiter than snow." But the other thing that we ought to take away from this, if we're believers, is that this passage of Scripture should greatly humble us. That such sin resides in my breast. That such sin has been perpetrated against my God and Savior. That for such sins, Jesus had to die in order to cleanse me, wash me. I have no reason for boasting. I have no reason to pick up my nose at another brother or sister. I have only reason to boast in saving, redeeming mercy. That is my only boast, that Jesus saves the foulest of sinners, that Jesus' blood availed for me. Does it not also teach us how watchful we have to be over our hearts, how guarded we must be after the very first motion of sin that rises up within us. That when the very first thought comes to our mind that is contrary to God and His Word, we must bring it under the Word of the Lord and bring all our thoughts in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not make us more dependent on God for mortification of sin? How will we ever put this remaining corruption to death if we're left to ourselves and in our own strength? The only way that we will be able to make advancements in the Christian life is by leaning by faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus, His blood, His righteousness, His Holy Spirit, that will enable us by His grace to put to death the sin that yet remains. But first, we need to have an eye to His mercy. So don't walk away from here only considering the evil of your sin. Also consider the great mercy of God that extends to every sinner who knows their need of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask that You would be with us this morning, that You would bless Your word to us, that You would give to us Your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that in and of ourselves, we have nothing with which we can bring. No plea, O Lord, but mercy. So we pray and ask that You would be merciful to us as sinners. Wash away our offenses. Wash away our defilement. Cause us to take hold of Christ and those perfect white garments of His righteousness with which He enrobes and surrounds the believer. O Lord, cause us to apprehend Your great mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.